before. But never mind. Cal invited me to come, and I'm not quite sure he asked me to come this week, but I know you've been working through Ephesians, and Ephesians 5, which is on marriage, is one of my favourite passages. You'll find out why. Anyway, you'll find out why. It's about the scripture. Let me pray. Oh, a couple of things before I preach. Firstly, I'm not competent to preach on marriage. That's how it works. And secondly, for those who are interested in the details, I've got 50 footnotes to my preaching for more detail. Cal can forward that to you if he wants. Otherwise, you just have to live, whatever, not understand. Let me pray. Dear Father, thank you for your great design, your grand design, and your perfect design for this universe as it all leads up to the marriage supper of Jesus, the Lamb, with his bride, the church. These are great and wonderful things which are far beyond our natural reason. Nevertheless, by grace you have given us your Spirit, who searches out all things, even the deep things of God. Please help us today to be instructed by his Spirit for your sake and glory, in Jesus' name. Well, I don't know if you've ever realized, but the primary experts on marriage in the New Testament are Jesus, Paul, and the Apostle John. What do they all have in common? They are never married. Now, I don't think that was easy for them. Jesus is an exception, of course. But their submission to a call to celibacy, like many of the prophets, opened their hearts to ever deeper insights about the final state of Jesus' betrothal to his bride. Whether you are married, single, widowed, or divorced Christian, we're all on the same journey to glory. A journey which, as Donna, that's my wife down there, Donna, testified at our eldest daughter's wedding, a journey which is never boring. So if your marriage is boring, you're really in trouble. But look, I have to say, most Christian marriages, in my experience, are quite ordinary. There's something wrong with that. The church, that's the sign of poverty in the church. The church, by her turning away from the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ, has miraculously turned the wine of new covenant matrimony into water by domesticating great realities. I recall when, as a very young and enthusiastic new believer, the Lord first spoke to my heart about these things. I arrogantly had decided, that I was one of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Oh, a battery problem.
Yeah, where's the unit?
It's in here. It's sounding all right. Is it sounding all right? Okay, we're going to be one of the 144,000, to quote, "But have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, and it is they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." But I wanted to be one of these people. And then the Spirit of God said to me, "It's not your choice whether you'll be single or married." So I said, "All right, Lord." And then soon after that, Donna appeared. And the rest is history. It's getting on towards 50 years since we've been married. Right. Now, I do want to go to this passage very briefly, but I want to step back to look at context. Even though the original manuscripts have no verses, most English translations, probably the one you read, divide our passage in such a way that verses 22 to 33 are headed something like "wives and husbands," which is in the text. is unfortunate for several reasons. First, the main verb, it's the only verb actually, controlling this section of the letter, all the way up to chapter 6, is the imperative or command in 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. It is pastorally disastrous and even cruel to expect the promises of Christ if husband and wife are not Spirit-filled people. A woman cannot submit nor love as Jesus does without Spirit-given power. That's obvious, isn't it? It's obvious in your experience and your observation. The foundational sign of such spiritfulness appears at the climax of 5:18 to 21, which is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual submission is a sign of being filled with the Spirit. Well, you know how Jesus submitted to his Father. He only could do that because he'd received the fullness of the Spirit. How, without the Spirit, could you ever receive grace from another Christian? You need to be spiritually equipped to receive the fullness of God's gift resident in your spouse. Now, going even deeper, Paul goes on to say that we can only do this, as that is, submit to one another, out of reverence for Christ. Now, I'm not happy with that translation, but it's not a bad one. The literal translation is the fear of Christ, and people generally avoid talking about that sort of fear because of its association with fear as a state of terror before wrath, which doesn't apply to Christians. I like this attempt in the New Century Version in English to bring out the force of what Paul is saying. Yield to obey each other as you would to Christ. Now, I'm just going to give a bigger context here. If, as Paul concludes in 5:32, marriage is a profound mystery or secret, and it refers to Christ and the church, the minimum context for expounding this passage is the whole of Ephesians. Ephesians begins with God's choice and blessing of us in eternity. You know, blessed be our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has chosen us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We must start with a vision of marriage that is as grand as eternal divine wisdom, predestined to make known throughout eternity the medium of the church, now to quote later in Ephesians, as the fullness of Christ who fills all things everywhere. Our vision, God's intention for marriage, can never exceed the revelation of his plan for his own glory in Christ. In other words, nearly everyone has a vision of marriage that's way too small, because they have a vision of Jesus which is way too small. And I'll say that categorically in every place I preach. Just true. We understand marriage within an exposition of a whole section from 5:21 to 6:9 of Ephesians of Christ's rule for all created realms, marriage, family, household, culminating in his dominance and lordship of the heavenly places. Throughout the ages, God is building new creation communities, which we call churches, who embody the triumph of Christ over the tyrannical evil power presently ruling the cosmos. So marriage, understood through Christ, opens up a cosmos. It is imperative to the divine purpose of the communities, the churches, that their marriages mature in Jesus. So I'm going to start the exposition. That's the theology, right? It's the exposition. Keys to the most profound spiritual and scriptural insights often come in the simplest of ways. Our passage is marked by numerous uses of the simple adverb as. In most of these, the comparison is the role of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This use of as again and again points us to the deep truth that the relationship between husband and wife shares the unparalleled intimacy between Christ and his church. Now, I've just sort of learned over the years to listen to how people talk and how they pray, especially. Because Jesus himself said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if you hear people talking just garbled stuff, God this, Lord that, you know, they don't know who they're talking about. But when people talk about Jesus, the Holy Spirit speaking to them. So husband and wife are to be united in the unparalleled intimacy that exists between Christ and the church. This challenges us. If you're not challenged by theology and spirituality of marriage, well, I've got nothing to talk to you about. This challenges us to understand the foundation of marriage as a heavenly new covenant order beyond this present creation, and calls us to repent of ordinary, common sense-based, experience-related deductions about the meaning of holy matrimony. Don't look at the example of your mother and father. Don't look at the example of your own life. Look at Christ and his church. Tell us something about the meaning of marriage. The beard?
Yeah, just.
Is that right? She'll feel affirmed. She doesn't like the beard. Right. Now, in this passage, who does Paul speak to first? Wife. That's a remarkable thing, because in the culture of his day, whether it was Greek, Roman or Jewish, you would never treat the wife as a responsible moral agent. Never. So this is a huge shift socially. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to husbands. This is an extraordinarily challenging call. Husband means wives are to choose to be ruled by Jesus through the agents. See that? They choose to submit to Jesus through the agency of their husbands. A husband, as Christ is head and of the church, he is and provider of things she needs for her own and maturing. Oh, there's the loop. It's okay. Everything's... How about that? We're right now? Oh, I see. That's fine. Yeah, sure. It's necessary.
All right, let's do a hand up.
How's that? Working? Working? It's on? How's that? Yes?
Yes.
Yeah, good. Where am I up to? So a husband is head in the same way Christ is head and Saviour, because he leads and provides for his wife in every way that she needs for her growth and maturing. The way in which Christian women are already responding to the leadership of Jesus will determine how they respond to their husbands. Well, it's quite clear, isn't it? The way the wife is relating to her husband will reflect the way she's already responding to Jesus. And notice, Paul never tells wives to obey their husbands in everything. He tells servants to obey their masters and children to obey their parents, but he never tells that. He never gives that instruction to wives, because that would be a recipe for abuse. When Paul says the wives must submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ, we all instinctively understand our spiritual health depends upon how we relate to Jesus. Just as the health of marriages depends on women imitating the limited submission of congregations to the Lord. After women have been given pride of place by being first talked to, Paul goes on to exhort the men. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The command, husbands, love your wives, controls this whole section. We're not talking about any love, but the sacrificial love perfectly exhibited in Jesus. Men are called to deny themselves personal privileges for the sake of their wives. Now, this was an action never, ever advocated in the pagan society of Paul's day. We must appreciate the New Testament teaching on marriage was radically revolutionary, and it's that cutting edge which has been lost by contemporary Christianity. In Christ, God's love reached its pinnacle. Remember, Jesus prayed on the threshold of the cross, sanctify them, or make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth, and for their sake I sanctify myself, going to the cross, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Because in the Bible, truth is not a set of propositions to be affirmed, but a life to be lived, Jesus himself being the truth. As the church is beautified by the washing of water through the word, so husbands are called to beautify their wives by praying for them and with them and speaking God's word over their lives. Well, blokes, do you ask for the word of God, a word of wisdom and knowledge and revelation for your wife? If not, you can repent. Change your mind and believe that the Lord will give you words for your wife. Now, whether she accepts that or not is up to the Lord, but that's part of the prayer. Husbands and wives are called to be a spiritual priesthood to one another, like those living stones that were prayed for earlier. Next to the personal ministry of the Spirit, the person who has the most influence on your wife's growth should be you, the husband. Praying together, which in my experience pastorally is not so common, praying together is an indispensable component of our growth into Christ-likeness. And if you don't do that, again, you can repent before you leave today. Now, I do recall, to my embarrassment, that Donna Long wanted me to pray for her. I would never do it until, of course, the Lord said, you better do this, which we've been doing for many, many years. All right. Now, so the main motivation for couple praying is to help your covenant partner, the partner God has given you, to be further set in his love and service. So instead of working together to fulfill the Australian dream, whatever that is, you know, I don't believe in any of that sort of stuff, Christian husbands and wives should and can help one another to put to death all the idols which suffocate our spiritual growth. There are idols everywhere. Yeah, and I won't go on there because that's a subject. It's very important. So what stops this sort of prayer and confrontation of personal idols happening? Fear. You know, I love those songs, but sometimes the songs just make liars out of us. According to those songs, we don't have any fear. Is that right? No fear? You got no fear at all? Well, I think you have. Anyway, I'd rather risk being rejected by someone else, even my own wife, than create a distance between myself and Christ through disobedience. Grow up. Knowing that the church, which Christ will present to himself at the end, will be glorious and without fault, should inspire men to believe that their wives are not simple sinners whose old habits can never die, but women called to keep becoming more and more like Jesus. That's your motivation, to pray, to praise, and to prophesy over your women. Speak God's word. But you'll only have a habit if you start praying for it. And it's bigger than quoting the Bible. Because the word without the spirit is dead. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The language of should love means fulfilling a call to married men God has given in Christ in the very structure of created being. So if you're a single person, if you want to go on a holiday, you go on a holiday. If you want to spend some of your money, you spend your money. You decide how you spend your time and so on. That's the opposite of the decision-making process of new covenant marriage. The way a husband loves his wife is to be the perfection of neighborly love. You love your wife as you love yourself. For no one, Paul says, ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We're integral to Jesus' messianic identity. He can no more be alone without a bride than you can be without your body. We're members of his body. So, somewhere in the middle of the night recently, it's always in the middle of the night, Donna can tell you if you like, but you don't want to know about this. Somewhere in the middle of the night, which is usually about 3 or 4 o'clock, I had a strong sense of how much I esteem and treasure Donna. So when I can sense she's awake, I said to her, I cherish you, pet. In my earlier days, when I had various idols before the Lord took most of them away, with pain, I have to say. My earlier days of intellectual idolatry, I might have said I cherished sound doctrine. Ever met people like that? They cherish right doctrine. Well, that's an idol. Today, this word cherish can only truly be applied to my wife, my beloved bride. Donna, there she is. Husbands must consider how much Jesus cares for his church and so care for their wives. Now, this is a big challenge. When I think of the lack of pastoral care
and the superficial teaching in many churches, this is a huge problem, because you can't expect men to outperform the spiritual input they're getting in the churches. If you look around the church in this city, it doesn't appear like Christ cares for his people very well. I think we're in the wilderness, actually, that we're in exile, but that's another story. A couple of years ago, a public scandal broke out when a major survey found the occurrence or the incidence of domestic abuse in Australia is greater amongst church-going Anglicans, especially biblically conservative ones, than the general population. Now, I know there are figures in the United States that show that very clearly. The more fundamentalist the church is, the more the abuse. But I don't think my friends in Sydney, that is the Sydney Anglicans, appreciated these results. This abuse was sometimes justified by biblical teachings, and those who experienced such abuse rarely sought help from the church, because the church was, you know, often the root of the problem. So something is deeply wrong. Because I don't care if it's Anglicans or Baptists. It's all about Jesus and his church. Something is deeply wrong when Jesus' bride is acting in the exact opposite spirit to how the Bible reveals Jesus as a husband. And what's really deeply wrong is the presence of demonic powers. Husbands, if we first of all reflect on Christ's care for us, which is what some of those songs are about, the unfailing love of God. If we reflect on Christ's care for us, we will automatically care likewise for our wives. The way Paul finishes our section exposes what is going on in marriages at the most foundational spiritual level. Therefore, in relation to everything he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a quote concerning the creation of Eve in Genesis 2:24, to explain why a man is so powerfully drawn into a personal relationship with a woman. Part of God's order in creation, like it or not. The holding fast to the wife is a term used in Greek for gluing two objects together, but in such a way that the distinctiveness of the two is not lost. It's not like a fusion or moulding. It does include sexual union, but it's bigger and deeper. This deeper dimension is now outlined in a way we can only understand through the revelation of the Spirit of God. You just can't naturally understand it. I recall preaching somewhere about the strength of the ties of Christian brotherhood when Donna came up to share an old Chinese saying given her by a colleague, a work colleague. And the saying goes, "Brothers are like arms and legs, you cannot get rid of them. A wife is like a shirt. You can change a marriage." Now, at the time, we seemed all in a little church. Well, where's he gone? Where Gray was pastoring years ago. He knows who Gray is. That seemed like, you know, this is great ancient proverbial wisdom. But as I've reflected on that saying, you know, a brother's like an arm or a leg, you can't get rid of it, but you can always change your wife like you change your sister's shirt. That's atrocious. It's natural wisdom. It may be true to what actually happens, but it bears on nothing when we consider the unimaginable anguish that separation and divorce bring to couples, into families, that especially the anguish that separation and divorce bring to the Spirit of God. And that should be our primary concern. How does this affect the Spirit of God? How does this impact Jesus Christ and his Father? When the church experiences a revolution in prayer, it might begin to understand these things. Paul finishes with, "This, I think it's the one flesh mystery, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In divine wisdom, God created the world so that there could be a place for covenant. And covenant is the inner reason why God created the world. In other words, the eternal covenant between Christ and the church is the ultimate reason why God created the world and humanity." Now, when I was a very young person, actually, I was going through great existential despair. Why do I exist? Why do I exist? I could never work it out. Anyway, it's a longer story. The answer is, you exist, I exist, everything exists, because there is a coming marriage that will go on forever, and it's called between Jesus and his bride, the church. In Ephesians, Paul ecstatically describes the husband-wife relationship in a very distinct way. He calls it a great or profound mystery, because mystery in the New Testament is something once hidden, now revealed. He doesn't say we're members of Christ's body like the way husband and wife are related to each other. Husband and wife share a union in the Spirit of God, as Jesus and the church share one spirit. The mystery that Paul speaks of cannot be contained within the bounds of ordinary human experience. By grace, the Spirit is just as much the Spirit of the bride, the church, as he is the Spirit of Jesus. Now, I've got numerous references here. All Christians, not all people, all Christians born of the Spirit of God are inside this eternal, unbreakable covenant union between Jesus and his church. It goes on forever and ever and ever. It's all over the Bible. You're inside of it. The reason for the creation of the world is that you would be inside of this eternal, unbreakable covenant. And when the church of God has a revelation of this, everything will change. Well, here's another personal experience. Some years ago, I now forget how long ago, very early in the morning. It's always very early in the morning. I don't like being awake early in the morning, but it's always very early in the morning. I was praying with Donna, and I could sense in the spirit that we were experiencing something vastly bigger than our own marriage. I sensed that from eternity, Donna had been reserved for me by name as a bride, just as all the names of the elect children of God have forever been written in the Lamb's Book of Life as his predestined marriage partner. Well, this settled my heart with marital assurance, rest, clarity, and trust, all of which will be continually challenged, because that's how the covenantal bond between you and your spouse grows. It must be continually challenged for the glory of God. Now, I'm not saying that Christian marriages need to strive to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Not at all. We never strive. Striving's useless. We abide in Christ. We allow his love to radiate through us in the Spirit. Paul finalizes everything. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Oh, women need love, men need respect. That's what they say, isn't it? The love a man is called to show his wife comes from his relationship with Jesus. And the respect the man is due from a woman is because the Lord has made this man her husband. You cannot argue with God. Well, you can, but you're wasting your time. These are unchangeable foundations set by eternal divine wisdom. Because the whole thing about marriage is it has over it the marks of eternity. Well, I'm at the conclusion. Every Christian couple is called to testify of a form of perfection that images the cross. The unrelenting, all-forgiving love of a glory formed through the unique crucifying and glorifying capacity of being one flesh in Christ. Most simply and profoundly, mature marriages unveil the mystery of the gospel. Now, why do I believe that? Because it's true. There's a unique crucifying and glorifying capacity in marriage. That is, a unique capacity for marriages in Christ to image the gospel. Yet, because the goal of creation is the eternal, indestructible marriage Jesus has formed through his sacrifice, there is always attack on marriages, attack by the evil forces in the heavenly places. It's just how it is. There is, though, a sure way forward. Husbands, I'll start with the wives. Wives, don't think about your husband if only he was more kind, spent more time with me, if only he was more spiritual. That's vain imaginings. This only projects impossible demands on the weak, fleshly, flesh and blood bloke God has chosen to give you. He's just an ordinary bloke. Have a clear vision instead of that imaginings, useless, vain, idolatrous imaginings. Have a clear vision of the glorified Jesus and his path to glory, and prayerfully agree with the eternal plan of God the Father already working. See the plan of God already working in your husband's life to make him more like Jesus, the one complete husband. It's already working in his life. See it in the Spirit, pray it into being more and more. Now, husbands, abolish vain imaginings and thoughts of the perfect, sympathetic beauty you need, and seek the mind of the Lord for the spotless bride, the church he's preparing by his word, to live with him for all eternity. See in the Spirit. How can you understand spiritual things without the Spirit of God to give you revelation? You can never understand it. Ask your wife to make your wife, ask your Lord to make your wife more like the glorified church. So, by faith, let's all step past our fears of failure and any sense of shame in being less than what God has called us to be. Let's walk by faith in the all-sufficiency of the person and work of Jesus. Let's set our eyes wholly and solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. For a blessed marriage is like a triangle with who at the head? Jesus. So the more a husband and wife move to become more like Jesus, the closer everything is united in him. Let me pray. Well, Father, we want to thank you for your wisdom, your eternal wisdom in creating a world in which you started off with Adam and Eve and you brought them together as one flesh, and it gave you great excitement and everything was good. We're sorry, Lord, that there was fall, and since that time all marriages have been difficult. But thank you, you sent Jesus to shed his blood, and that through his blood shed, we can, whether husband or wife, experience cleansing and forgiveness and the reconciliation which brings perfect unity. I pray in Jesus' name for every married couple here today, that they might abide in the power of the blood of the gospel and come more and more to image the likeness of Christ in his glorious union with the church. And for those who are widowed, divorced, or whatever, single, give them a vision of marriage by your Spirit, and they can pray that thing into being for others or for themselves in years to come. You have a great plan. Please forgive us for our small-mindedness, but you are restoring your glory in your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.